Our text this morning we find once again in Matthew chapter 7, and this time we'll pay attention to the verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, 13 and 14, we find that on page 812 of your Bible. There we read the word of God as follows. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior's teaching about the narrow gate is considered a difficult one. More than once, it's quoted to stress that eternal life is only for a select few, implying that God is stingy with his salvation. Reactions to this text are varied. Some become upset. It's not fair that God should choose only a few. If God is almighty, why doesn't he save everyone? Is there no rhyme or reason to his electing love? Others have the opposite reaction, expressing a cold and unsympathetic attitude toward unbelievers. I know that I'm included in God's elect. I'm one of those walking on the narrow path, and so I'm going to let myself be troubled about the many who are going to perdition. That's God's decision. Who am I to question what he does? But the text doesn't say that heaven is small or that the kingdom of God is confined. When Jesus talks about heaven elsewhere, he says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. There's plenty of space for that multitude which no one can number." That the gate is narrow does not automatically mean that only a few will get through it. Many people can pass through a small gate as long as there's time and as long as they proceed in an orderly fashion. Still others have misunderstood our text because they've been influenced by an artist's depiction of the narrow and the wide road. Maybe some of you have seen that painting from some 150 years ago. The wide road is marked by all kinds of opportunities for leisure and pleasure, theaters, cafes, pubs, and it's bustling with people, all of whom are leaping and dancing, each of them dressed up in nice clothes as if they're all going to a wedding. At the very end of that road is a raging fire, the flames of hell. In stark contrast, there's nothing along the narrow road except an old rickety church. It isn't even a road, just a path that winds through difficult terrain. It has only a handful of people traveling on it. And instead of dancing, they're dragging their feet, plodding along, their faces downcast, their backs bent as if they're carrying heavy burdens. Everything is dark and gloomy on this path. And here and there, if you've seen the picture, here and there, little side paths veer off and lead to the wide path. And not surprisingly, the artist has people leaving the narrow path because they're attracted to the light and the laughter, the joy and the fun on the adjacent highway. At the end of the small path is a gate, a tiny one. Whoever goes through it sees before him the glorious light of the New Jerusalem. But that heavenly life, that eternal life, is not enjoyed until those few travelers have reached the very end of the path. Well, that's our understanding of what Christ is saying here. It's wrong. Look it says. He does not say that we have to travel a lengthy, arduous path until we finally reach the gate. No, the gate is first. Enter through the narrow gate, he says. And then after he mentions the narrow rope, keep in mind as well that Christ didn't give this parable about the two gates and the two roads to tell us how oppressive and gloomy the life of the Christian pilgrim will be in contrast to the life of the ungodly. On the contrary, he gave it to stimulate us to the joy that we already have now by loving God with all our heart and by loving our neighbor as ourselves. So I may proclaim to you the word of God under this theme. Our Savior urges us, enter by the narrow gate. And we'll look at three things. What he means by the narrow gate, why the gate is narrow, and what we enjoy upon entering. If Jesus is not saying that God's saving work is very limited, if he's not teaching that our life is all misery now and all glory later, what's he saying? Some, for example, the heavy Reformed, have interpreted Christ as saying that it's only through the narrow gate of our conversion experience that we're saved. We need to go through that gate in order to come to Jesus and to receive forgiveness of sins. But that cannot be the case either, because the way to Christ is wide open. He himself proclaimed, "Come to me all who are heavy laden and I will give you rest." Our text is not addressed to people who are without God and without hope in the world. Jesus is talking to covenant people, to those who know God, who have his word, who bear the sign even of his covenant. And so it cannot be a gate that we need to go through in order to embrace Christ. This gate is for the church of Christ who believes that he is their only Savior. The Roman Catholic Church will accept that, but then immediately adds that this teaching of Christ here means that it's almost impossible to follow him. We have to do something extra in order to remain in Christ, and that's exemplified, for instance, in the life of monks and nuns. But people think that the narrow gate means that they have to abstain from anything and everything this life offers. They don't marry, they don't own anything, they live isolated from the world, they fast, and in that way they strive to enter the narrow gate. Well, we know, of course, that this world-shunning way of life is not the narrow gate. Jesus did not build monasteries. He did not withdraw from life. He stood in the center of life. As a boy, he worked in his dad's shop, and he was called the carpenter. He went to the synagogue and to the market. He attended weddings. He dined with publicans and sinners. He talked with women and children. He went fishing with his disciples and had breakfast with them on the beach. And although he didn't marry, his disciples were married men. Jesus never said, "Get out of this world." He said, "You are the light of the world." You find him saying that at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5. Christ doesn't want his followers to pull off the road into some secluded rest area. He wants us to stay on the road. He wants us to live and to work smack in the middle of human life with all its struggles and strife, with its joys and sorrows and problems and temptations. And yet he says, enter by the narrow gate. What then is the meaning of this narrow gate? Totally different than what the scribes and Pharisees were maintaining when Jesus delivered this sermon. In fact, much of what Jesus is proclaiming here from the mountain is directed against their false teaching. They taught that one first had to go through a long and difficult journey of obedience, and then only at the end could you pass through the gate of justification. Christ flips that around. He begins with justification, with that wonderful reality, the astounding miracle that we are declared righteous by God. For the Sermon on the Mount starts out not with commandments to do this and to do that, but with beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. One pronouncement of blessing after another. It's the echo of David's joyful cry in Psalm 32. Blessed is the man whose trespass is forgiven. Justification and forgiveness are not something we earn as a reward for strict obedience to God's law. They are gifts of grace that precede anything we have done. In the Beatitudes, you see Christ opening the kingdom of God. And with that kingdom come all its riches, life eternal, righteousness, and glory. And the context indeed reveals that Jesus is speaking about the kingdom of God. He tells us in chapter 6, verse 33, to seek first the kingdom of God. How? Well, by being dependent on our Heavenly Father for all our bodily needs. That's the end of chapter 6. By not judging our brothers and sisters in a condemnatory way, the first part of chapter 7. By asking the Father for His grace and Spirit so that we can love our neighbor as ourselves, the verses 7 through 12. We paid attention to that last Sunday. And then comes our text, where Christ commands us to enter through the narrow gate. The dominating thought behind everything so far is that the entrance to God's kingdom can only be found by listening to Jesus, by obeying the commandments of Christ, because He's the one who opens and who shuts the kingdom. But, you say, how is that any different from what the Pharisees were teaching? Is Christ not burdening us with all kinds of rules as well? Just consider all the prohibitions up to this point in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not be angry with your brother. Do not look at a woman lustfully. Do not divorce. Do not swear. Do not resist an evil person. Do not worry. Do not judge. Will this long list of prohibitions not result in the same Pharisaical striving for self-righteousness? Not at all. For Christ does not give these commandments as a burden, as a heavy yoke that chafes our neck and shoulders. Instead, Christ makes the original purpose of the law visible again. Why was the law given? So that you and I could have fellowship with our loving Father in heaven. As Paul wrote to the Romans, the commandments are just and good and holy. They were intended to bring life. They were delivered to us so that we could live coram Deo before the face of God, so that we could walk hand in hand with our Heavenly Father. Throughout the Old Testament, the law is never seen as a chore, but as a delight. God's law brings joy and light and life. It revives the soul. It gladdens the heart. It makes the simple wise. Why? Because the lawgiver is our Father, our Redeemer from of old. And the content of His law is nothing else but the perfect expression of His will, so that we always stay close to Him. We read from Deuteronomy 30, where Moses urges the people in the most pointed and powerful way to stay in that communion with God. After he explained all God's commandments, he says, as it were, this law is your life. If you depart from it, you will die. I command you this day, we read the words together, to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to keep his commands, then you will live. The law doesn't lead to life. It is itself life because it holds us close to the Lord. That's why the first table of the law is summarized by both Moses and Christ as loving the Lord. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has basically explained that same law of God in its deepest and fullest sense. Not only that, but he fulfills it perfectly in thought, in word, and in deed. This constitution of the kingdom doesn't make our life sour or somber. It does the opposite. That's why Psalm 119, an entire song of praise about God's law, begins in the same way that Jesus began his explanation of the law. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. For the Pharisees, the law had taken on an existence of its own. They no longer saw the supreme lawgiver as their father. There lies the redeeming power of Jesus' instruction on the mountain. In his explanation of the law, he shows us the Father. And because keeping the law keeps us in the fellowship of the Father, Christ's command is so pressing and urgent. Enter by the narrow gate. He uses an imperative verb that conveys a sense of urgency, a demand for action. It's not enough to stand in front of the gate and study it. It's not enough to contemplate going through, weighing the pros and the cons. You may not procrastinate either, intending to do it another day. There may not be another day if the Lord takes your soul tonight. Christ orders us to enter now. Enter. The command is not only urgent, it's also filled with love and with grace. Our Lord does not delight in the death of sinners. He desires all men to be saved. And so that command goes out to everyone, young and old, male and female. Nor is our Lord toying with us when he says enter. Christ does not tell us to go in while the gate's locked. No, the gate is open. Open to the point where there is joy in heaven even over one sinner who repents and returns to the flock. But because it's narrow, it calls for our undivided attention. If you stray to the right or to the left too much, you're going to miss it. And the same applies for the narrow road. The hill country of Palestine, though it had large and well-traveled roads, also contained small paths to villages that snaked through fields and hills, sometimes marked only by a couple of rocks or some scratches in the grass. They didn't have signs like we have today, this way to Christ Church. When you travel such a narrow path, you have to pay attention constantly. Entering a narrow gate, walking a narrow path, demands attentiveness and discernment. Well, such attentiveness and discernment are also necessary because there are two gates. And we have to go through the right one because only one of the two leads to life. I am the door, said Christ. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. There are two ways, but only one leads to life. I am the way, said Christ. No one comes to the Father but through me. The only other choice is the wide gate and the wide road, which lead to destruction. There's no in between no third alternative, no other gate. By saying that it's wide, Christ is telling us that it's an easy road. Not to pay attention, really, to anything. You just follow the road. You can't go wrong. Besides, wide roads are always filled with travelers. You can go with the flow. It requires very little effort on your part to take the wide road. In fact, our tendency is always to take the path of least resistance and minimal effort, isn't it? The easy way, the way of our old nature, however, leads to destruction. A terrible end. One of eternal separation from the God of life. The broad road that looks so inviting and easy and smooth and busy ends up in hell. Oh, the broad road claims to be the way to eternal life and everlasting bliss. The wide gate is not marked this way to hell. It's labeled heaven, same as the narrow gate. But it does not lead there. Satan is the gatekeeper of the wide gate, and he's a master at religious deception, even disguising himself as an angel of light. He decorates his gate so that it looks like the door to the kingdom, and many are those who enter by it. The wrong path is called easy or spacious because those who walk on it follow their own inclinations. They do what they want and they think they have freedom. They follow the ways of this world, or they serve the Lord as they like and not as he reveals in his word. The broad road is by no means a highway full of murderers and adulterers and swindlers and terrorists. No, that road is wherever people travel in a mass and simply trot along with the crowd because everyone else is doing it. If we attend these worship services here on Sunday, simply out of custom, we're walking on the wide road that leads to destruction, hearing the word of life and yet traveling to death. It's easy to come here just because others do it. It's easy to apply the preaching to the rest of the congregation instead of myself, but the narrow gate requires that I pass through it alone. The proclamation should hit home to me and cause me to say, this touches an abscess in my life which nobody here can see. This touches a secret sin in my life which keeps me from enjoying the peace of God, a sin to which I cling so tenaciously. This sermon is for me. It's a balm poured into my wounds, my misery, my despair. Professing Christ and yet perishing. That's possible. In fact, Jesus makes that point in verse 21 and following. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father in heaven. I'd like you to notice that Jesus does not say that very few people go through the narrow gate. He says, look carefully, those who find it. The last part of verse 14. Those who find it are few. He makes a distinction here that we may not overlook. Many enter through the wide gate, few find the narrow gate. That few find it isn't because the gate of the kingdom is hidden or camouflaged. John the Baptist and Jesus himself had been proclaiming for a while already, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Rather, many people cannot find it because they're not searching for it. They aren't seeking. You have to place the command of our text in light of a preceding one, namely, seek first the kingdom. So the question we need to ask ourselves is, how diligently am I seeking? Move on to the second point. Why does Christ call the gate narrow? Why is the way confined? The marginal notes of the old Dutch translation of 1637 give a good answer, actually. It says there, the way is narrow, first of all, because of the narrow obedience that God demands from us, and secondly, because the way is full of tribulations and difficulties. As I mentioned earlier, Christ is emphasizing to covenant people that they must do the will of his Father in heaven. They can only enter the kingdom through faith. Faith shows itself in obedience to God's law, which Jesus himself, the greater than Moses, was explaining and applying at this very moment. Christ had told the crowds in chapter 5, verse 21, whoever practices and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And in the last verse of that chapter, he says, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now just look at what Christ has been teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Someone hits you across the face. The first reaction, the easiest way for you to deal with the situation is to give him a taste of his own medicine. Cuff him upside the head. Or, if someone says something hurtful to you, you immediately want to say something hurtful in return. That's the broad way, the wide gate. The small gate is the way of self-denial. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, says Christ, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him take your cloak as well. That's the righteousness of God's kingdom. A righteousness which exceeds that of the Pharisees. It's easy to be kind and friendly to members of the congregation who like you and who agree with you. But that's following the broad way. The narrow road that Christ commands us to walk is this. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, he says, what reward will you get? Don't the pagans even do that? Take another example from these chapters. Because of sin, married life can be plagued by all kinds of misery and grief. A husband becomes disenchanted with his wife. The flame of love no longer burns as brightly as it did in the beginning. Whatever the reasons, they grow cold toward each other, and either the husband or the wife seeks the companionship of a third party. Well, such action amounts to walking on the wide road that leads to destruction. The narrow road that Christ demands husband and wife to follow is that of selfless and sacrificial love. If your eye in marriage causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. He says it's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. When Jesus began his ministry, he preached, repent, for the kingdom is near. The implication is that one must repent in order to enter the kingdom. To repent, as you know, literally means to change one's mind. In the New Testament, it means to turn around, to convert, to turn from yourself to God, from a sinful life to a life with God. The gate is narrow so that we repent, so that we humble ourselves. This is a gate which we cannot walk through with our head up and our chest out, believing ourselves to be pretty good. Only those who are stripped of everything can enter through the narrow gate. The rich young ruler searched until he found the gate. But then he saw that entering meant he had to leave all his possessions behind. And so he turned and walked away. Whoever we are, whatever it is we treasure, the narrow gate forces us to leave our baggage of self-righteousness and sin and selfishness and pride and materialism behind. And because our old nature always wants to assert itself, the narrow way consists of this constant battle to renounce our own will and to follow God's will, which alone is good. And no, it's not a matter of meticulously following these rules and regulations. It goes deeper than coming to church twice every Sunday or contributing so much of your income to the Lord. The Pharisees did all that and more. But Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes, you will never enter the kingdom. And we saw what kind of righteousness Jesus is looking for. He wants us not merely to obey the law externally, but to be transformed by it from the inside out, our whole walk of life. Small gate, narrow road. Those same two words, small and narrow, or derivatives of them, are used in Romans 2, verse 9, and are translated there as trouble and distress. Trouble and distress. I think Jesus is referring to that aspect of a Christian's life. He's exhorting us here to count the cost of discipleship. We must not only deny ourselves and follow him, we must be prepared and willing to take up our cross and follow him. Discipleship means cross-bearing, persecution, derision. Through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. The narrow road leads through a thousand deaths, through partings and loneliness, and sometimes we have to distance ourselves from the most beloved persons because they seek to lure us onto the wide road. The Lord tells us that there are few who find the small road with its little gate. The word few not only alludes to the fact that we're going to face difficulties, those who are small in number are often oppressed, but it also encourages us not to be afraid or ashamed that we belong to a remnant, to a minority. The many, the few. You actually see that contrast running through the whole redemptive history. The entire world laughed at Noah while he was building the ark. They just continued merrily living their own lives, eating and drinking and marrying. They all drowned in the floodwaters of God's judgment. Abraham left his family and his country, heading in the opposite direction of the popular migrations at that time. He left with only a handful of people. He didn't even know where he was going. In the days of Joshua and Caleb, the vast majority of Israelites were scared silly to fight against the Canaanites. And as a result, they died in the wilderness. Joshua and Caleb entered the promised land. One more example, our Savior stood all alone. In his agony on Golgotha, he was rejected by his own people, deserted by his disciples, and abandoned by his Father. Because he endured the shameful and cursed death on the cross, however, he was raised to a life of glory and power and everlasting dominion. We too, brothers and sisters, are inclined to follow the majority that goes through the wide gate to destruction. But Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. And to the few who find it, he says, fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you kingdom. And with that, we touch on the last point, what we enjoy upon entering. Jesus tells us that the narrow gate and the small road lead to life. Now our first reaction is to point immediately to the life hereafter, where we will reign with Christ over all creatures. And that is definitely included. We long for the life that awaits us in the New Jerusalem, where sin will be no more, where we'll praise God eternally, clothed in the righteousness of the Lamb. And yet we should not skip too quickly to the new heaven and the new earth. Here and now, in the midst of our tribulations, while we're traveling on the narrow road, we enjoy the beginning of eternal life. What does that beginning consist of? Well, first of all, we know that we don't walk alone. Our God is beside us. His rod and his staff, they comfort us, Psalm 23. The saints of the Old Testament lived in that same certainty. Asaph sang about that in Psalm 73, O Lord, you hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. Often we break God's commandments, and we're grieved by that. But we know that with the Lord is plenteous salvation. There is forgiveness for repentant sinners because of Christ, who did everything that he preached in the Sermon on the Mount, and he did it for us. There is joy in the heart of every traveler because he knows that his Redeemer lives. Job. Often we feel small and weak when we're facing the temptations of the world and our flesh and Satan. But we know that Christ has given us his Holy Spirit to strengthen us in that spiritual struggle until at last we obtain the complete victory. We have our doubts and our insecurities, our faith wavers. But we know that we're children of God. He signed and he sealed that to us in holy baptism. As we strive to walk in accordance with the law of the kingdom, we discover the richness and the joy of kingdom life. We see our brothers and sisters not merely as people we have to help. We see them as ones for whom Christ died, for whom he lives, to whom he gave the glory of heaven. As we walk the narrow path, we grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We experience that everything, love and sorrow, gifts and duties, joy and pain, people whom we need and people who need us, everything comes through his hands. Hands that bear the marks of his undying love for us. The light of Christ, the light of heaven, shines on our path today and every day of our life. The kingdom of heaven is ours. We receive mercies new every morning. We are filled with the Spirit of God. We belong to God's household. We are comforted by God's word. We have access to God's throne. Brothers and sisters, I have set before you this day life and death. Now choose life. Listen to God's voice. Hold fast to him, because the Lord is your life. Amen.